Morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. Appreciate your presence. If you would get a Bible and be ready to study along with us. We're going to conclude the series of studies we've been doing this year on seeing as Jesus sees. As we conclude this series of studies, hopefully we have been reminded throughout this that we have to consider other things, other people, and every situation to see whether we might know whether we are seeing as Jesus sees. And one of the things I want to end with in this study is of utmost importance because it determines our view of our fellow man and it determines how we treat our fellow man. As Jesus noted in Matthew 22, in response to the question, what was the greatest commandment? He says to love the Lord with all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And went on to say the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And stated that all other commands hung on those two commands. But we also know that Jesus set a higher standard for loving others in the New Testament, commanded us to love one another as he loved us in John 15, verse 12. So loving our fellow man is not a commandment that we can ignore or take lightly or undervalue. Loving our fellow man, even the ones that we might consider our enemies, is a foundational aspect of being a Christian. And with this said, it's important that we understand, too, that our love for our fellow man has to be more than just words. John made this clear when he asked the rhetorical question in 1 John 3 and verse 17. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, it doesn't. He admonished us in the following verse, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, our love has to be more than just our words. It has to be demonstrated by our actions. And so let's make the point here. There is no greater demonstration of our love for our fellow man than by us trying to lead them to salvation through Jesus Christ. You know, we often refer to the death of Jesus on the cross as a demonstration of God's love for us, and that's exactly what scriptures teach. Paul, by divine inspiration, wrote in Romans the 5th chapter and verse 8, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But he also admonished the brethren of Ephesus in Ephesians 5 and verse 2 to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. So we see in that one act both the love of God and of Christ for us. And it should be evident that his death on the cross was an act of love for us. But it should also be seen in the scriptures that this is why he came. Even plainly stated in the story of Zacchaeus, Luke the 19th chapter and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. In other words, that's why he came to this earth. And following this example, the Apostle Paul dedicated his life as a Christian to doing the same. He noted in his words to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And in chapter 10, verse 33, I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. But I've got a question for you. What determines whether or not one is saved? This is an important question, not just for our own sake, but also for the sake of our fellow man, especially for those who have clearly not obeyed the gospel. But if we have a wrong concept of what determines whether or not one is saved, then we're most likely not going to be doing anything to lead them to salvation. If we see someone is safe when they're actually in danger, our perception doesn't change their true condition. And if our erroneous perception is in regard to their spiritual condition, we have to admit then that if one has not yet obeyed the gospel, our perception that he or she is actually saved doesn't change their true condition. But it does change our actions and our attitudes towards this individual. If we do not see them as Jesus sees, it just may be that a lost soul will remain lost. So today I want us to consider whether or not we see as Jesus see on this. This is not a question. This is just a statement of trying to figure out what this means. Who is really saved? Do we see as Jesus sees, or is our spiritual vision clouded? Are we blinded to the true spiritual condition of some around us? Maybe our loved ones, maybe our friends, maybe just some strangers. But the fact is, there are more than a few cases where one is perceived as being saved, when in all reality they are not, or in many cases were not, for those who have already passed on. And since we're talking about souls and their eternal destruction, I hope we also see this is, again, a matter of utmost importance. Our view on this can mean a lost soul. If we see as Jesus sees, then we will be then doing everything that we can and should for those who are still lost, but more importantly, we'll be able to properly recognize who is and who is not saved. And so would you agree then that seeing who is really saved is of utmost importance? If you do, then let's see how we can have sometimes faulty vision and what the result of that faulty vision will be. And then let's correct our vision if it is indeed found faulty. So what are some of the things that we see wrong? Who is it that we sometimes see as saved in the world around us? Well, a lot of times it's just anybody who makes the claim. Somebody says, well, I'm a Christian, and so we just take them for their word and don't do any investigation, see if they've actually done what God said. And this is what I would call bare minimum Christianity. As long as you profess faith in Christ, then you're saved. And this is very popular in the religious circles today. Those who defend this will even argue from Scripture, going to Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So they'll say, see, all you got to do is confess that you believe in Christ and you're saved. And so if someone comes up to us and say, well, I believe in Jesus, then we've got to take them at their word and just assume that they're saved. Or they'll go Romans 10, verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And trust me, if you just go do a little Google search of that on the internet, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, you'll find all kinds of different views on what this means. But they're all pretty much along the lines of raise your hand up into heaven and call on Jesus and you're going to be saved. And that's it. Others will argue that we have to simply just take the word of anybody who claims to be a follower of Christ because the matter is known only between them and God. In other words, nobody but the individual himself can say whether or not he's saved. And again, this is what I would call bare minimum Christianity, where nothing other than a vocal confession of Christ is needed. No holiness in their lives. No repentance of sins, no baptism into Christ, no faithful service, no love for God, just a vocal confession. Why people believe that, I do not know. And even those who teach this, when you confront them with it, say, oh, that's not what I'm saying. Well, yes, it really is. It's bare minimum. And there are too many articles and sermons out there in the world to argue otherwise. But I would say that this is not even a logical or reasonable method for determining whether or not someone is saved. Let's say somebody comes to your door, starts banging on your front door at 3 o'clock in the morning. Are you just going to let them in? What if they refuse to show any ID? They have no police uniforms on, but they say that they're police. Just because they say that they're police, you going to let them in? I don't think you would. I doubt we would want to let a complete stranger in our home at 3 o'clock in the morning who could not successfully identify himself as who he claimed to be. Why would we simply accept that somebody is saved simply because they claim to be? It's simply not reasonable or logical to simply accept without any proof or claim, proof of any claim. Remember that John warned in 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, if there can be false prophets, can there not also be false disciples? Well, yes, there can be. But then we have those who believe and teach a different gospel. And what do I mean by that? Well, those who follow after the creeds of men. I'm not sure why my things are not working. Oh, well, there it is. You're ahead of me. We know that Jesus condemned in the New Testament the religious leaders of the first century for teaching as doctrine the commandments of men in Matthew 15, verse 9. He said their worship of God was done in vain. In other words, it was useless. So if that's true, why would we think that he would accept men today as faithful disciples of his if they were doing the same thing, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men? Today we have, in this country, 1,200 different denominations. And around the world, 41,000 different denominations, all claiming to be Christian denominations. But how can this be? When one church teaches salvation by faith only, another teaches only those who recognize their church's founder as the head will be saved, and still others teach that salvation is all in God's hands, and everybody is ultimately going to be saved. To look at the various and sometimes contradictory teachings and say that they're all equally true is pure nonsense. God's word tells us in Acts 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now that term Christian means pretty much what you think it means, a follower and adherent of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so if we're following any other teachings other than that of Jesus Christ, we cannot honestly claim to be Christians, and thus we are not saved because He is Savior, not man. We might be guilty of accepting those who fall short or adding to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Paul warned the Galatian brethren, chapter 1, verse 6, of brethren accepting what he called a different gospel. Let me point out here, this different gospel was different only in one thing. One thing. They added circumcision to what the gospel actually taught. Yet Paul said immediately following this, in verses 8 and 9, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So in blunt words, the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, did not say that we should treat them as fellow believers. He said they should be accursed. He didn't say, though they're just off on one point, so why can't we just accept them as brethren? He said they should be accursed. Now, that's blunt, it's harsh, yes it is, but it's the truth. Sometimes we see those who are saved as those who are what we call good, moral people. And when we say this, it really demonstrates that we've got a misconception of salvation itself. And again, I know I say this a lot, but I run into it a lot. When you talk with people about their soul, they will inevitably ask, don't you think good people are going to get to heaven? And what they mean by that is, I'm a good people, if you will. What they mean is, can't I get to heaven without doing the will of Jesus Christ? Because I'm so good? Well, that tells us we don't really understand what salvation is. God's word plainly tells us, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now, I don't know how you can get any plainer than that. None of us is without sin. There's no such thing as a good man. We've all sinned. So to make the claim that a good person is saved, it really exposes us as ignorant of man's true condition and even what salvation is. Salvation from what? If we're good. If good's going to get us to heaven. And really when it comes down to it, this is just an arbitrary method because everybody's definition of good is going to be different. The one who claims that a good person is saved is the one who defines what good is. When somebody says, don't you think all good people are going to be saved, what they mean is whatever I do is called good. Whatever that guy does, maybe not. We have one set of standards for ourselves and another for everybody else. And when we step back and look at this, we can only conclude that such a position is untenable. You can't hold to that. And it's confusing to those who are seeking to really know whether or not they're saved. We know that men will sometimes see the exact same thing, completely different than one another, even when they're eyewitnesses to the same event. And this will affect their definition of what is good. And as an example, consider the earthly life of Jesus himself. Here was the most righteous of men who have ever walked this earth. Did everybody perceive him in the same way? Obviously not. We find in Mark the 12th chapter, verse 37, some of the common people heard him gladly. They were glad to hear these words. But we find others in John 8, verse 48, said he had a demon. Same Jesus. That's what men will do, and that's why saying that good is what gets us into heaven is really an arbitrary thing. And then there's just the all-encompassing anybody and everyone. Everybody's going to be saved. And what this usually comes to the forefront is when somebody dies. Usually when a public figure, celebrity passes away, all the accolades start coming out, and everybody points to the deceased now as, quote-unquote, resting in peace or in heaven now, even though they've never darkened the door of a church or never cracked open a Bible and never had any interest in serving God or loving Him. But the world that they leave behind declares them in heaven and by implication saved. And we do this a lot of times, especially to those who are dear to us. After the death of loved ones, and regardless of what they have believed or how they have lived their earthly lives, family quite often declares that they too are resting in peace or now in heaven, though some again have never served the Lord and never showed any interest in spiritual matters. And as with the godless celebrity who is declared to be in heaven and thus saved, this is nothing but wishful thinking. Now, what happens when we have these views of those who are not really saved? What is the consequence of this? Well, I'm going to spend less time on this than usual because there's really only two points that need to be made here. I want to spend more time on Jesus' view. But the consequence number one is we don't try to save them. If we think any of these things we talked about this morning about someone who's not really saved, then we're not going to try to save them. Simple as that. And what do I mean by that? Well, we don't try to teach them the truth. We don't think that they need to. If I believe that those who follow the doctrines and creeds of men instead of the teachings of Christ are saved, I'm not going to be making an effort to teach them the truth. If I believe that anybody claims to be saved is saved, I'm not going to be teaching the truth. I'm not going to be making an effort to teach someone the truth if I believe all good people are going to be saved, and of course the person I'm talking to has declared themselves to be good. And if I believe that eventually or even now all people are or will be saved, then I'm not going to be making an effort to teach them the truth. And this is the saddest thing about having a misconception about who's actually saved, that they will not ever hear the truth from us. And they are not going to ever be saved. And then we add to the problem by perpetuating the misconceptions that these ones we've talked about this morning are really saved when they're not. We are participants in perpetuating untruths about these views. Now, I know we wouldn't want to be rightfully accused of perpetuating error on any other subject, but do we not realize that we are accomplices in perpetuating this error if we have such misconceptions of who really is saved? Let's say a man comes to your house seeking directions to a nearby town. And you note that he's headed in the wrong direction. You see him pull up and you see he's heading in the wrong direction of where he needs to go. If you allow him to keep going in the wrong direction because he believed that he was going the right way, you've become an accomplice. You didn't correct him. And we see the same is true spiritually speaking. If we know someone's not saved and we allow them to go about their business because they believe that they are, that we have become accomplices. And let's just get right to the point here. They remain lost. They will continue in error if they've been following error. And again, if this man comes to my house seeking directions, I don't correct him. He's going to continue in error. And he's never going to reach his desired destination, no matter what he believes. And friends and brethren, if we simply go along with the one who believes that he is saved when he is not, he also will continue in error. If we do not correct the one who follows the creeds of men instead of God's word, he will continue in error. If we don't correct any who think that everybody is going to be saved in the end, they're going to continue in error. And they're all going to stand condemned in the final judgment. And we will have to answer for it too. What we allow is them to live with a false comfort. And if you've ever talked to someone who falsely believes that they're saved, they're comfortable with that. And they want to stay comfortable with that. Most of the time, they don't want to hear anything that contradicts whatever makes them comfortable. That's why it's so difficult to get a Bible study with religious individuals in this country. They believe that they're saved and they want to keep believing that. I mean, won't even have a conversation about it. And talking with someone about it might reveal the truth that they're not saved and that there is such thing as an eternal hell. And they would much rather live a life of 70 years or so of false comfort. Remember this rich man in the story of rich man Lazarus? The rich man lived on earth, as it says in verse 19, clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Do you think he was comfortable? He was comfortable. But we find just a few verses later in verse 23 that after death, he was no longer comfortable. He was in torments. Friends and brethren, that's what we need to see with those who are actually lost, but who may think that they're saved. We might think, well, you know, 70 years or so of comfort, I'd rather just be comfortable. Well, ask the rich man, was it worth it to live those 70 or so years in comfort and then to end up in eternity in torments? I'm pretty sure he would say no. And I say that because he was trying to get somebody to go back and warn his brethren not to end up where he was at. Comfort in this world is not the goal of life. So how should we see? Well, we need to see as Jesus sees. So how does Jesus see salvation? Well, I want us to first take a few minutes to understand some biblical terms and phrases that are equivalent to being saved. And let's go to Acts, the second chapter, first of all, because here's where we find the first people noted as being saved. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the apostles were preaching the gospel message for the very first time, we find in verse 37 that some of those who were there, when they were convicted of the message, said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And we find in verse 47, I want to jump down. I'll go back here in just a minute. But jump down to verse 47 tells the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, that's what Luke wrote by divine inspiration. That's not my opinion, nor is it quote-unquote Church of Christ doctrine. That's what the Scriptures teach. The Lord was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. So from that, we can understand that those who are in the church are the saved. Luke calls these followers of Jesus in Acts the 11th chapter, verse 26, Christians. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So the saved are the disciples of Jesus Christ. They are Christians. And that's only logical, since it is only through Jesus Christ that one may be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. The very term Christian necessarily implies that it is a follower of Jesus Christ. So again, the saved are those who are true Christians, followers of Christ. But I want us to also note too that those who are saved are those whose sins are forgiven. When Paul addressed the Christians of Colossae in Colossians the second chapter, He reminded them that when they were baptized, very important, when they were baptized, he said, you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, that is God, is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So these Christians were also those who were also forgiven. So the saved are those who have been forgiven of their sin. So if we can just put this out in a series of equal statements here. The saved are those in the church who are Christians whose sins are forgiven. Those are all equal statements in Scripture. Now, of course, there are some erroneous views out there in the world about salvation. Some will say that there's only one factor involved in man's salvation. Problem is, depending on whose one you're reading about, what that one is. Some say it's grace alone. Some say faith alone. And if you can figure this one out, please explain it to me later. You can run across several religious groups saying we're saved by grace alone and faith alone. That doesn't sound like alone to me. That sounds like two things. But still others say man has absolutely no part other than being the recipient of God's grace and work that causes them to be saved. And this false concept of salvation has infiltrated many churches and the minds of many who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And now millions think that they are saved, but based on nothing more than believing this false concept and a feeling that they have. Because they're told, you will know because of a feeling you have that you are one of those saved. Now, friends and brethren, nowhere does God's Word say anything about knowing that you are saved by a feeling. Within His revealed written Word, we can see all the elements of our salvation. And it's by examining these elements, that's what we're going to do here in just a minute, we can know whether or not we are saved. And let us notice before we begin that certain parts of what God has revealed to us as His plan for our salvation, they are out of our hands. We can't do those things. But God did. Those things we cannot do, but God did. But the things that we can do, however, God is not going to do for us. So what is involved in a man being saved? Well, number one, God's grace. Nobody would argue with this, I don't think. I've never run across anybody who would argue with this. But what that means is where men differ. But let's stick with what the Scriptures say. And I believe the Scripture is clear. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's note well here that God's gift, His act of grace, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now some will try to tell you that faith is the gift. That's not what that said. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Salvation itself is the gift of God. He didn't have to give that to man. He didn't owe it to man. He did it because He was gracious and loving. Faith does not come by grace. And what I mean by that, they'll say because of God's grace, He will send faith to those He's pre-selected for salvation. So by that teaching, by grace, we have faith. But I want you to read Romans 5 and verse 2. It tells us we have access to that grace by faith. That's completely backwards from what man's teaching. God says we have access to grace by our faith. Man says we have access to faith by God's grace. I'm going to stick with what God's Word says. But the grace of God's outside the power of any man. So we depend on God here if we desire to be saved. But of course, then there's the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, on this, there's a little disagreement. But I do want you to do this. The next time you run into someone that says we're saved by faith only, or grace only, or anything only, they're probably not going to mention the blood of Christ. Ask them, do you mean Christ didn't have to die? Because if it's by faith only or grace only, then nothing else, right? Oh, that's not what I meant. Well, glad to hear that. We shouldn't believe anything only. That's what I want us to see by the end of this. There is nothing only. Paul reminded the Christians, that is the saved, of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And we've already seen those who are saved are those who are forgiven. So this is absolutely necessary if we want to be saved. And Paul ties God's grace together with the blood of Jesus as that which saved them. Notice, again, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It's grace that established that plan of salvation, and Christ's blood was a part of it. If you can get your listener to see and agree, okay, Christ's blood is a part of that plan, then you're going to make some progress. Because they've been taught so many times it's by faith only, they're not really thinking about what they're saying. And if you can get them to see this is a part of God's plan, then when you get to baptism, you got a better chance of getting them to listen to what the Bible actually teaches. It's a part of it. There's no one thing. Christ's death was a part of God's plan for our salvation, and thus part of what Paul called in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation. And again, this is outside the power of man to do. Only God could determine that His blood would have its saving power, and only Christ could give Himself. So yes, this part is outside of our power. Then the plan of salvation had to be revealed to man. Now, God had established this plan before time began, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. This idea for our salvation, this concept of our salvation, was done according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So this plan was there before we were even created. But Paul went on to say in verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So how was it revealed? Paul tells us that this plan in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. So again, this too is outside the power of man to do. God determined that the plan would be revealed to man, and how it would be revealed, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit to His apostles and prophets, not by the Holy Spirit being sent directly into the heart of individuals to tweak them toward salvation, toward belief. That's not what the Scriptures say. Now, of course, that necessitates then the hearing of that plan. And here we might also ask how this plan is going to be revealed and how that can save anyone. Good question. The Holy Spirit, as we just read, revealed it only to certain men, the holy apostles and prophets. But those men then wrote or spoke the things revealed to them by the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, in that same context of Ephesians chapter 3, noted in the previous verse, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In other words, I wrote that to you, what the Spirit revealed to him. To the Christians at Corinth, he reminds them too that the plan was revealed to him. And as he would go on to say, this is in verse 9 and then verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. In other words, what the Holy Spirit revealed to us, we've taught you. So Paul said, I taught it to you vocally. I taught it to you by writing. That's what they did. When they received the revelation of God's plan, they taught other people then. Paul noted in the letter to Titus in chapter 1, verse 3, that God has in due time manifested His word through preaching. Now, this is important because some believe it's by direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of predestined individuals. You will not find any verse anywhere in Old Testament or New that teaches that. That was not God's plan. God's plan was He wanted men to be saved. He sent His Son to die for us. Then after He had descended into heaven, the plan was then revealed to man by the operation of the Holy Spirit on certain men to reveal to them that plan. And then those men taught it, and those who heard it then had a choice. If they wanted to be saved, they had to believe the gospel. Again, Mark the 16th chapter, passage very familiar to all of us. Mark 16, verse 15, as Jesus sends the apostles out into the world to preach that message, the very next thing he says is, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. One cannot be saved if he doesn't believe the gospel message. Now let's be clear on this. Faith does not come by a special work of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of predestined men. God's word plainly says, Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But without belief, one cannot be saved. Jesus says as much when he said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. But it also demands something of us, and that is repenting of our sin. Notice that Luke records in Acts 2 and verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Again, already went over that. But who are those being saved? Just prior to this, again, verse 37, we find those who were convicted sought forgiveness. Men and brethren, what must we do? Well, what did Peter tell them? Very first word, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And then we find verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, those who were willing to repent of their sins. Those who responded positively to Peter's words here, believing on Jesus and repenting of their sins and then being baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. Now this is a response to the demand of God. Who, as Paul would later say in Athens in Acts 17 verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So repentance is a necessary act of the one who desires to be saved. But so also is confessing our belief in Jesus Christ. Romans 10 verse 9 tells us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice the if in that. If you confess. The converse would be true. If we don't confess, we would not be saved. And again, this is more than just saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, when you come up front and desire to be baptized into Christ. This is a lifetime of confession of Christ. It's never denying him, never denying that you believe in him. But again, it's also being baptized into Christ, as Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38. And again, Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized. Peter taught exactly what Jesus said. And so here the one who is saved is the one who believes and is baptized. So if we look at all these elements, eight different elements here. The grace of God, the blood of Christ, the plan being revealed, hearing the word, believing the word, repenting of our sins, confessing our belief in Jesus Christ, being baptized into Christ. You see that there is no one thing, there is no only to the matter of salvation. You can't take any one of those eight things out and be saved. If someone says, well, baptism's a work, you can't be saved by that. Read the passages again. Read all these passages, say, which one of these things can I take out and still be saved? And so why do they say baptism? Well, it's because there's an erroneous doctrine they've got to uphold, not because of what the Scriptures teach. And let's just state this very plainly here, failing to do all of these things that we can do. We can't do God's part. We can't make His grace appear. We can't make the blood of Christ effective. We can't and did not send the Spirit to reveal His will. But we can do all those other things. We can hear the Word. We can believe it. We can confess our belief in Jesus. We can repent of our sins. We can be baptized. And even when we're baptized, in that passage we read there in Colossians 2, if you notice in verse 12, the passage right before that one, it says, through faith in the working of God, then God will do those things. So it's an act of faith. Through faith, when you're baptized, you're trusting that God is going to do the work of forgiveness. You're not doing a work at all. If you're doing it in the right way, you're being baptized through faith and the working of God. You trust that God is going to forgive you. If you don't trust in God when you're baptized, you're just getting wet. But failing to do all of these things or any of these things, we will be lost. We will not be saved. And note regarding the matter of repentance, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I'm sure we all understand that whenever somebody says unless, they're laying down a requirement. Unless you do this, you can't expect any reward if you don't do what they demand. If a man is unwilling to repent of his sins, he cannot be saved. And notice the times where it is said, if you do not, or he who does not. John 8, verse 24, again, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Mark 16 and verse 16, the latter part of the verse, he who does not believe will be condemned. The converse of the earlier half of the verse, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. The fact is, we fail to do anything, just one of these things that we can do. God said that we must do to be saved. How could we honestly or even logically claim that we're still saved? But I want us to see that Jesus sees those who are not really saved as souls that we should seek and save. Again, notice that Jesus said he came to do this. Luke 19, verse 10. We know that his coming to this earth was that he might die on the cross for our sins, thus making effective God's plan for our salvation that was established before time began, revealed by the power of the Spirit, preached in the world by man. And if that's what Jesus came for, that's what he died for, well, so should we. We should be seeking and saving the lost. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 25, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. We're the disciples of Jesus. We're the servants of Jesus. Let's do what he did. Let's seek and save the lost. Let's begin that by seeing as Jesus sees on this matter of salvation. Let's see them as the lost souls that they are so we can do something about it. Also, could it be said of us that we are seeing who is really saved? You know, C.S. Lewis said this, you know, world of nice people, content in their niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world and might be even more difficult to save. That's the world we're living in. They're content with who they are. And it makes it all the more harder to try to get them to see that they're not in a saved position. But let's see as Jesus sees, not what the world thinks of themselves or what we even think. Let's use the Word of God as our guide and our standard for determining whether or not someone is saved rather than our own opinions or popular opinion. Let's seek and save those who are truly lost. And if we have to teach them first of all that they are lost, then that's where we begin. But let's do the work that the Lord would have us to do. I know this lesson, well, let me rephrase that. It does teach what to do to be saved. I'm so used to saying that. But this lesson today, we saw what God requires of us to be saved. If you've not done one of those things or any of those things, but you desire to be saved, then now is the time to make it right, to do those things God would have you to do. We've seen a very clear plan that God laid out in His Word. We can believe it. We can reject it. But as we've seen today, if we don't believe it, then we cannot be saved. If we don't turn away from our sins, we cannot be saved. If we are unwilling to confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we cannot be saved. If we're not willing to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, then we cannot be saved. That's what the Scriptures teach. But please see that God did all this just for you. He wants you to be saved. He wants none to be lost. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. That's what He wants. How about you this morning? If you've not done that, please do so. Take that step today. Or it could be that you're here today and you've already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord. You know, that's one factor we didn't talk about today, faithfulness to the Lord. That's also required. But if you've not been faithful to the Lord, or you got sin in your life that you need forgiveness, let's take care of that today while you have this opportunity.